Amen. Please be seated. Let's open our Bibles once again together to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read and preach verses 26 and 27 this morning. We're continuing in our series on the book of Romans called The Gospel, The Power of God for Salvation. And we're in a part of the letter where Paul is telling us the bad news of the gospel before he gets to the good news of the gospel. And the bad news is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what Paul said in verse 18. So all people know the truth about God, and yet they suppress that knowledge by their unrighteousness. And instead of worshiping the true God, they worship false gods. Instead of worshiping and serving the creature, they worship and serve the creature rather than serving the creator. And because of that, God gives them up to sexual immorality, to following the lusts of their hearts into sexual immorality. And the two verses we're going to look at this morning are about a particular kind of sexual immorality, namely homosexuality. And we're going to consider what these verses say about homosexuality, which is especially important for us to understand as Christians living in the times we're living in today. So let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us now as we look at these two verses. They address an issue that is controversial in the times we're living in, and we know that these verses are true, for they are your words written through Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as your words, they are the final authority on this matter. So would you help us to understand them and to receive them in faith and to humbly submit our thinking to yours. Feed our minds now the truths of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, I'll start reading at verse 24 for context. And again, our focus will be on verses 26 and 27. This is the word of God. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. We'll use the three headings in your sermon notes there to structure our time in these two verses. First, dishonorable passions, first part of verse 26. Then we'll see what the second part of verse 26 says about women. And finally, what verse 27 says about men. And may God give us grace to understand and apply these truths to our hearts and lives. First, dishonorable passions. Look again at the first line there in verse 26. The first line reads, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And there are three things we should note here. First, the opening phrase there, you can see, is "for this reason." That points us backwards, of course, with the question, "For what reason?" Why did God give them up to dishonorable passions? For what reason? Well, it's because what they are said to have done in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So he gave them up to dishonorable passions because they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, like I said last week, he gave them up to sexual immorality because of their religious idolatry. sexual immorality flows from and is a consequence of religious idolatry. Second thing we should note here in the first line of verse 26 is the repetition of this phrase, God gave them up, which you'll remember we saw last week in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And we see that phrase again down in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Remember what this means. He gave them up means that he let them go. He let them loose to follow the dishonorable passions of their hearts. He handed them over. He let go his merciful restraint of their lusts. As Matthew Henry put it, he takes off the bridle of restraining grace, leaving them to themselves. And again, God doesn't do this because he's mean and cruel. He does it because he's righteous and just. He is just and fair and righteous in giving them up. Third thing we should note here is what he gives them up to. He gives them up to dishonorable passions. And we'll take some extra time on this point. What are the dishonorable passions Paul mentions here? Or as other translations put it, the vile passions or degrading passions or shameful lusts? Well, they are what he goes on to describe in the rest of verse 26 and verse 27. They are homosexual desires that are contrary to nature. Those are the dishonorable passions he refers to. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, etc. So in the rest of verse 26 and also verse 27, he specifies what he means by dishonorable passions. And he means homosexual desires and, of course, the actions they lead to, both of which, he says, are contrary to nature. Now, we need to drill down on this for a few minutes. So let me say three things about these dishonorable passions. First of all, they are said to be dishonorable because they are sinful. The Bible teaches that homosexual desires and practices are sinful in the sight of God. Let me give you the key passages that teach this. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, you may have heard that the Bible condemns homosexuality, and that's true. But in case you've never read the passages, this is an opportunity to hear them read. And as someone who's not familiar with the Bible, you should also know that the Bible condemns all sin, not just homosexual sin. And the Bible tells us how we can be saved from our sin through Jesus Christ, through repenting of our own sins, whatever they may be, and putting our faith in him as our Savior and our Lord. But as I said, the Bible does teach that homosexual desires and practices are sinful in the sight of God. In Genesis 19, the men of Sodom sought to have sexual relations with the two men who were staying in Lot's house at the time. Lot tells the men of Sodom, quote, "Do not act so wickedly." And they are struck with blindness by the two men who were actually angels. The book of Jude says, quote, "Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." And 2 Peter 2 refers to, quote, "the sensual conduct of the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah." And it refers to their lawless deeds and those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. So that's Genesis 19 and its inspired commentary in Jude and 2 Peter 2. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then in chapter 20, verse 13, it says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Then in the New Testament, in addition to the passage we're looking at today in Romans 1, we read in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we read the following. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul's writing to the Christians in Corinth. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Genesis 19, Leviticus 18 and 20, Romans 1, 1 Timothy 1, and 1 Corinthians 6 all teach that homosexual desires and practices are sinful in the sight of God. They are not honoring to God so long as they're within a loving and committed same-sex union, as some say. No, they are dishonoring to God no matter the circumstances. They are dishonorable passions. Second thing I'll point out here, and again, I'm giving three additional points about these dishonorable passions Paul mentions in verse 26. Second thing is that they are dishonorable passions and not just actions. Some have said that homosexual desires are not wrong, just homosexual acts. But the Bible is clear that both homosexual acts and homosexual desires are wrong, are sinful. Paul says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And in verse 27, he says, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men. So both the acts and the passions are sinful. This is actually a key point of Bible doctrine. And it's something for all of us to take to heart as believers, whether we struggle with unwanted same-sex sexual desires or not. We have to understand that the desire for sin is sin. We sin with our hearts as well as with our bodies. Our desires are infected by sin, not just our actions. Our feelings, our passions, our urges, our affections are affected by sin and can be sinful. So whether it comes to homosexual desires or the desire for anything else that is sinful, the desire for sin is sin. And of course, this reminds us how deep our need is for the grace of God in the gospel, because only God can change us deep down at the level of our desires. We may be able to change our actions to a degree, but we cannot change our hearts. Only God can do that by his grace through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And he is gracious and faithful to do that work in us as believers, regardless of what kind of sinful desires we have in our hearts. He is gracious and faithful to forgive us and to change us and to sanctify us on the inside, and also to enable us and empower us to obey him on the outside. He changes our desires and he changes our actions as we grow in grace through the means of grace. Both our desires and our actions are affected by sin, and both our desires and our actions are being sanctified. We are being renewed in the whole man after the image of God, as our Shorter Catechism puts it, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. And that is both on the inside and on the outside. third thing I want to say about the dishonorable passions mentions Paul mentions here is to answer a question that may be in your mind, and that is this. Why does Paul single out homosexuality at this point in his argument? If God has given up unbelievers to sexual immorality because of their religious idolatry, why does he emphasize this particular kind of sexual immorality, namely homosexuality? I think Thomas Schreiner answered this question well in his commentary. I've included his comments in your sermon notes. He writes the following. Why does Paul focus on same-sex relations? Probably because it functions as a fitting illustration of that which is unnatural in the sexual sphere. Idolatry is unnatural in the sense that it is contrary to God's intention for human beings. Worshipping corruptible animals and human beings instead of the incorruptible God turns the created order upside down. In the sexual sphere, the mirror image of this unnatural choice of idolatry is homosexuality. Human beings were intended to have sexual relations in marriage with those of the opposite sex. Just as idolatry is a violation and perversion of what God intended, so too same-sex relations are contrary to what God planned when he created man and woman. Speaking of man and woman, let's turn now to what Paul says about each gender in these two verses in terms of homosexuality. First, he mentions women. So our second main point now. And he says about women there in the second half of verse 26. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Notice two things here. First of all, we see the language of exchanging again. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And once again, we see the connection between sexual immorality and religious idolatry. We read back up in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, etc. And then down in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. There's an exchange that takes place with regard to worship. And then there's an exchange that takes place with regard to sexuality. There's an exchange of the glory of the immortal God for images and an exchange of the truth about God for a lie. And as a result, there's an exchange of natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Sexual immorality flows from and is a consequence of religious idolatry. Secondly, notice what is exchanged here in verse 26. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. What does the phrase natural relations mean? And what does contrary to nature mean? Natural relations means natural sexual relations, that is, sexual relations that are consistent with the natural order that God created and intended, which is revealed in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis and is reaffirmed throughout the rest of the Bible and is imprinted indelibly on the conscience of every human being. Natural sexual relations that are consistent with the natural order that God created and intended, are between a man and a woman. In the context of marriage, of course, but the point here, the emphasis here, is that it's between a man and a woman. Contrary to nature means contrary to that natural order that God created and intended. Contrary to creation might be an easy way to capture the meaning in your mind. Contrary to God's design, God's order, God's intention revealed in creation. So when it comes to this particular kind of sexual immorality, homosexuality, women exchange natural sexual relations with men for sexual relations that are contrary to nature, that is, with other women. So what might seem natural to some, what might feel natural is actually unnatural, contrary to nature. What may feel right and good and true to some is actually wrong and bad and false. I remember years ago communicating back and forth with someone who professed to be a Christian, but who self-identified as a gay Christian, a misnomer. And this person did not think that their desires were sinful, despite knowing what the Bible teaches on the subject. And at one point, this person wrote to me and said, "I am at peace with accepting how God created me." Perhaps you've heard something like that before, as you've interacted with someone who experiences same-sex attraction. "I'm at peace with accepting how God created me." But what this person sadly failed to see was that their experience of same-sex desire wasn't how God made them. It was how sin unmade them. This person's desires were not consistent with nature. Their desires were contrary to nature. Their desires were contrary to God's good design and order and intention revealed in this, in creation. And for this person to follow their desires and to act on their desires was to exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. It was to give up what is right and good and true for what is wrong and bad and false. After I said many things to this person over a period of time, trying to call them back onto the path of obedience to God's word, I wrote the following. "I think what I'd want you to hear most clearly from me is that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can have a life that is full of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment if you walk in obedience to God regarding your same-sex attraction. Many Christians are walking that path of obedience right now. Some have experienced a change in their fundamental sexual desires. Some have not. But God promises all of his people that if they walk in humble obedience to his word, forsaking their sin and looking to him for grace and help, they will experience true blessedness and joy. That's what I want for you." Sadly, this person chose a different path than the path of humble obedience to God's word, forsaking their sin and looking to him for grace and help. They chose a path that leads to misery and death, not joy and life. Though I pray that they will yet turn from their sin and trust in the Savior while there's still time. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Well, what about the men? Our third point. Verse 27 again says, "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Five things we should note here. First of all, notice very simply that this form of sexual immorality is not unique to one gender, but is present in both genders. Homosexual sin can be found among women and among men and among women. It manifests itself in different ways, but it manifests itself in both genders nonetheless. Secondly, notice the language of giving up. "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women." We already saw how God gave them up in verse 26, as well as verses 24 and 28. And here we see men giving up natural relations with women. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and those dishonorable passions involved them giving up natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Third, notice it says that they were consumed with passion for one another, or inflamed with lust, or they burned in their lust, as other translations have it. And this raises an important question that we need to answer. Some have said that what's wrong about this is that they are consumed with homosexual desire, not that they have homosexual desire. In other words, the object of their desire is not the problem, namely other men, but the intensity of their desire problem, it being sort of out of control lust. But that does not fit with the surrounding context. The focus of the surrounding context is not on the fact that the dishonorable passions are dishonorable because of their intensity, but that they are dishonorable because of their object. Women desiring other women and men desiring other men. What is contrary to nature is not the intensity of their desires, but the object of their desires. Again, it says in verse 27 that the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So the problem is the same-sex passion itself, not the intensity of the same-sex passion. We should remember as believers that we are called by God to exercise self-control over our sinful passions, whatever they may be. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." All of us have sinful passions, sinful desires, but all of us are called to control those passions, to deny those passions, to say no to those passions, and to say yes to following God's word. And that is the will of God for us, our sanctification, our holiness, that we would honor our bodies and our Lord, not dishonor our bodies and our Lord. Fourth, after describing the passions of men, Paul describes the actions of men. Second half of verse 27. Men committing shameless acts with men. Shameless in the sense that they think the acts are shameless. Or perhaps they feel no shame in committing them because their consciences are seared. But really the acts are shameful and ought to produce shame in the hearts of those who perform them. Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Shame is the proper response of the heart to sin. When we sin, we should feel ashamed. Shame is a necessary ingredient of true repentance, that we would be ashamed of our sin. Shame is, of course, not where we should stay. We shouldn't wallow in our shame. Shame should lead us to the cross where our shame was removed. But true conviction of sin will include the element of shame. So pray that God would sensitize your heart to all sin so that you would feel shame when you sin, so that you would go to the cross to be forgiven and cleansed. Fifth and finally, having spoken about the passions and about the actions, Paul now speaks about the consequences of those passions and actions in the last phrase of verse 27. And receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Their error is their religious idolatry. And the penalty for their error of religious idolatry is their being given up to sexual immorality and all of its various consequences. While the world is eager to reward them, the Bible speaks about the due penalty for their error. While our culture seeks to celebrate what they're doing as honorable, in the eyes of God, what they're doing is dishonorable. What's treated as a badge of honor is really a cause for shame. And therefore, what's needed is not acceptance, it's repentance. not the removal of the stigma of homosexuality, but the removal of the guilt of homosexuality. What people caught in this sin need is not the world and its approval, but Christ and the power of his cross to forgive and transform. Well, let's draw to a close here. I want to say two more things briefly. First, a word about recommended resources on this topic. First and foremost, I would encourage you, again, to read the Bible passages I referenced earlier, Genesis 19, Leviticus 18 and 20, Romans 1, of course, 1 Timothy 1, and 1 Corinthians 6, and ponder them and meditate on them and pray in light of them. Seek to understand what God says about homosexuality, not what our culture says or even what our own hearts may tell us, but what the truth of God is, what the God of truth and grace has spoken. In terms of other resources, I would recommend the booklet we have at the resources board called Homosexuality, Speaking the Truth in Love by Ed Welch, for your own benefit, also for ministering to others. Also, we have a book on the Book of the Month shelf called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung. That'll walk you through the passages I just mentioned and will also answer some common questions or objections to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. You could also look up Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosaria herself was converted to Christ out of a lifestyle of homosexuality. In her own words, "As a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Then I somehow became one." And she's now a pastor's wife and the mother of several children, and a very helpful resource and voice on this topic. But in addition to all these resources, I would also encourage you to come and talk to me, or talk to your shepherding elder, talk to a family member, talk to someone who's a mature Christian in your life. Whether you yourself are struggling with unwanted same-sex sexual desire or not, maybe you know someone who is. Maybe you're trying to bear witness to someone who is. But regardless of where you are, if you have questions, if you have concerns, if you need help, talk to someone. Second and finally, I think what we need to realize as Christians in the face of all this is that God knows best what will bring him glory and what will bring us joy. We are, all of us, so prone to think we know best what will bring us joy. But really, what do we know? God knows what will make us truly happy and what will bring him glory. He made us, after all, and he is good. He is unimaginably good. And if we follow him, we will find true happiness. And will fulfill our chief end, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. Like I wrote to the person I told you about earlier, God promises all of his people that if they walk in humble obedience to his word, forsaking their sin and looking to him for grace and help, they will experience true blessedness and joy. So, if you want to glorify God, if you want to be happy, don't follow your feelings. Don't follow your desires if they're contrary to God's word. Follow God's word. Follow God. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would enable each one of us hearing this sermon to follow your word and not our sinful passions. To follow you. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.